Good morning. Greet each one of you in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Grace and peace be unto you, unto all of us here from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were here the last time I preached, 3-4 weeks ago, I'm not sure how long ago it was. I didn't check back on the date, but if you were here, you'll recall that I preached on the return of Christ. We looked at different aspects of the return of Christ. And I started somewhere in the beginning of that message. Just alluded to the fact that there's some troubling things happening in the world. Looking at it from a Christian perspective, and I didn't I didn't mention any of them specific, just saying that there's things shaping, forming in the world that are alarming. This morning, the message is a piggy bank off of that message, but I do want to just bring out to you, to our attention here this morning, some of the things that are on my mind that I find troubling or will be troubling and alarming. You know, 2020, 21, and 22, they were pretty tough years for us as Christians with the whole COVID restrictions and mandates that they put up on us, and some found it harder than others to survive. Looking at it from a broader perspective, the whole thing has closed many a church door. Many a Christian has simply given up since then. They don't go to church anymore. And we look at that, you know, we look back now and we say it was pretty bad. And I'm not here to frighten us, but I do want to just sound the alarm this morning. I think we have something much bigger coming down the pike. If we thought that was severe, I think we got something much, much greater to prepare for from what's happening in the world. And what am I thinking of? Well, there's several things that I'm thinking of that will, the way I see it now, and I'm just kind of, I have my ear peeled. I'm listening. I am trying to see where things are going. But you have the central bank digital currency in the works right now. And you say, well, how will that affect, or how will that be a restriction upon the Christian? I don't know the details of it yet. But this that digital currency thing is just one aspect of a greater movement, the way I see it, which they will use to control where you and I, not only what we spend our money on, but where we can spend it. You know, when you think of digital currency, you think of it as maybe harmless. Digital currency in some way to some degree has been used and is being used as we speak. My limited understanding, and I underscore limited because it's evolving, it's developing, and I'm not listening and searching for it every day, but I do have my ears peeled. The Central Bank of Canada and the Central Bank of the United States, and then there's other countries, but both of them are really entertaining that thought and wanting to move in that direction. Alongside with that, I see it as kind of a piggy bank off of that is this idea of 15-minute shopping centers, where every person will be able to go shop within 15 minutes of where they live. Now, that sounds convenient. But notice that this is all government set up. There's an agenda. If my limited understanding is correct, if I live in Wheatley, well, then let's just say Leamington will be my designated shopping area. If I want to go to Windsor, my card won't work. My digital currency will not be valid. I'm going to be restricted to go shop where they say I go shop. And furthermore, upon that restriction, they're giving you a time restriction in this 15-minute shopping area. You can only be there for X amount of time and then done. How they're all going to control this, I don't know. But I see that working together with the digital currency movement and push, and then these 15-minute shopping centers. My understanding is a province out east is already experimenting with this whole shopping thing. Throw it out there just for us to consider. We thought COVID was bad. We have something much greater coming. Don't know when. Don't know how soon. Then you have this whole AI, artificial technology. Again, you know, there's aspects of it that sound very intriguing. Like, wow, what can man do? I see it as scary. I see it as against the Christian. They already have what I'm calling, I have not read it, I have not heard it being called that, but I'm calling it a voice bank, where they have already recorded our voices. And then with this AI technology, they can now make you to have said something that you never said. And as this whole thing, it's not Christian friendly, it's not God friendly. I see this thing as being a form of persecution coming that will be used against the Christians. And there's nothing you and I will be able to do. It's got our voice tagged to it. Shocking. Alarming. So with that, I preach the last message. And with that in mind, I'm preaching the message that we're going to preach today. Not to scare us. Like we said in our last message, when these things start to happen, lift up your eyes, for your redemption draweth nigh. I am not saying these things so that we put our focus and energy on these things. They will come to pass, whether we do or don't. What's vital for you and I, as believers, is that we have our eyes and our focus on Jesus. That's what matters. I'd like to read a song to you, and you can follow along if you like. It's a very familiar hymn, number 991 in the Hymns of the Church. I'd like to read it, and then I'd like to sing it. This will serve as a bit of an introduction to the message today. 991. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. We shall sing on that beautiful shore the melodious songs of the blessed, and our spirits shall sorrow no more, not a sigh for the blessing of rest. To our bountiful Father above, we will offer the tribute of praise for the glorious gift of his love and the blessings that hallow our days. Let's rise to our feet and let's sing this song. Father in heaven, you are good. You're good all the time, no matter what happens in this world,
no matter what you allow us to encounter and experience on life's journey, you are good. We want to thank you this morning for allowing us to gather here in this way again, knowing that these days are numbered. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this gathering. Thank you, Father, that you know exactly what's going on in this world and what it's leading up to. Thank you, even though that we don't know and we have limited understanding, and yet in this time, these difficult times, trying times, thank you that our faith in you needs not waver. And I pray, God, that our faith would not waver, but that it would be strengthened. The convictions drawn from your word would grow deeper and stronger. And that as we see challenging, alarming things unfold before us, may we ever continue to lift up our eyes, knowing that our redemption is drawing close. Father, we wait for that day. We look forward to it. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Pray now that you would bless the further service here. Bless it for your glory, for your honor, and bless it to us for strength and encouragement and the drawing of souls to yourself. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What happens after Christ returns? Okay, but in a more general, Christ returns and what? We go home. There's a lot of details there, but in the end, we go home. And when I think of that, I don't care what's happening in this world. That excites me. That excitement and longing and desire overrides the questions that arise, the fears that could arise from everything happening in this world. You know, Christ returns. The redeemed go to heaven. They're with the Lord. And that's the topic we'd like to consider a little bit this morning. We're not going to try to explain what heaven's like. I did that about a year ago or so. But we want to consider the topic of going home, being with our Lord, heaven. I've titled the message, Heaven, God's Dwelling Place for the Redeemed. Now, what does the Bible say about our heavenly home? Is heaven a real physical place, or is heaven some spiritual place? What does the Bible say? How do you understand it? could it possibly be a combination of both? Now, I realize I'm asking this question, and we're not really... Yeah, it's kind of difficult to answer. But I'm asking it to get our minds spinning. I will tell you that I am persuaded that it is a real place. And I'm kind of in between this thing of it being physical and spiritual. It's kind of where I'm at. Not that it really matters where I'm at. Because when Christ comes, and I hope by the grace of God to be part of this bride that he takes up, then I'll know. And I don't care if I'm wrong today, because I know it'll be better than what I can imagine it to be today. Turn with me to Revelation 21. Now, I think I read part of this, at least some of this passage in our last message too, but... I think for the sake of time this morning, we're just going to read the first 8 verses, and then we might pick and choose some later on, but... Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And we'll stop there. So this morning it's my desire to encourage us by reminding us of 3 aspects of heaven. And I'll give you those 3 here this morning to start off with. Number 1, the fact that I think none of us doubt that heaven really is a real place. It's not just a myth. It's not just some fairy tale. It's a real place. Secondly, I want to talk about and consider the aspect that heaven's going to be a regenerated place. And thirdly, that heaven will be filled with the redeemed. Appreciated Brother Michael's opening. And in some ways will probably, overlap. Really, really appreciated it. So aspect number 1, heaven is a real place. Or is it? I ask that only for you to solidify that in your own heart. Is heaven a real place? There's a land that is fairer than day. Amen? There is a land. I'm convinced of it. And I know that many of you are convinced of it as well.
There is a land that is fairer than day. It is better than what we know in this life. And this land that is fairer than day is waiting for all that are washed in the blood of Christ, for all the redeemed to come on in. It's waiting. The Bible speaks of it as a real place, right? John 14, if you want, you can turn there. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house," notice, Jesus says, he calls it a house, a dwelling place, a place to be inhabited. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, I know we talked about this some other time, what a mansion is, and it's simply a dwelling place. Now, when I say that, I don't want to take away from the glorious dwelling place that it will be, but that's what the word mansion means. It's a dwelling place. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so," Jesus almost like saying, if I'm mistaken and I'm wrong about this thing, well, then I tell you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. So whether the place is there already or not, Jesus assures his disciples that there is a place and you will be there, or you'll have the opportunity to go there. That's where I'm going. I'm coming back and I'm going to take you with me. Now, I don't in any way imply that Jesus was doubting what he was saying when he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions," but he does assure them, "If it were not so, I would have told you I go and prepare a place for you." So Jesus speaks of it as a place. I would like to somehow highlight something in all of our minds. You younger ones, I want this highlighted in your mind also. Heaven is going to be a prepared place. Jesus says, "I go and prepare." So it's a place that is prepared. But not only is heaven going to be a prepared place, it's going to be a prepared place for a prepared people. That's more important than the first. You and I can do nothing about aiding or helping with the preparation of our heavenly mansion. It will be a prepared place, but you and I have nothing to do with that. But it is a prepared place for a prepared people, and there you and I can do something. There you and I, Brother Michael, must do something. So I'd like to underscore that at the beginning. Heaven is going to be a prepared place for a prepared people. In the Gospels of Mark and Luke, at least, it is recorded that Jesus sent out two of his disciples into Jerusalem to find a room. What were they to do when they found this room? Prepare it. Right? Jesus is going to gather there with his disciples. Go there, find a room, and prepare it. The word prepare there in the Gospels there is the same word prepare that Jesus uses here in John 14. Make ready. Prepare. Jesus sent his disciples with a specific purpose to prepare a place for them to get together. Jesus says, "I've done that for you." You that have your own business. I hear of
You know that you, some of you, you do a year-end company dinner. Do you call ahead and make sure that however many are in your party, that they can serve you? Do you make a reservation? You know, whether you go there in person or whether you make a phone call, you tell them how many, and the waitress or waiters or whoever, they get busy. They pull the tables together. They put out the utensils, the napkins, and put out the cups and the water, whatever, right? When you get there, you expect that the place will be prepared for your group, right? Will be ready. I've done this on a personal level, and I'm sure some of you have done this on a personal level. Whether it's for a loved one's birthday or whether it's for an anniversary, you make a reservation. You call, you make a reservation, or you go online and make a reservation. You want to make sure there's a room when you get there. I've done that. I've called and had flowers delivered. I've called and had chocolate-dipped strawberries put into the room. I've done some of these things. I've requested a bottle of sparkling fruit juice to be set in the room. You know, and then we pull up into this motel, and I tell my wife, wait. And I go in, and this particular time that I'm thinking of, I had secretly brought candles and whatnot along, and I quickly zoomed up there, and all she thinks is I'm making sure I'm checking in. Well, I wasn't just checking in. I was preparing, doing the final preparation for the room, and I placed the candles where I thought it would be nice, and I lit them. And then I quickly ran back out and tell my wife, okay, the room is ready. Prepared. The room is prepared. There's nothing she needed to do to prepare the room. It was prepared. That's a picture of what Jesus said he would do when he left the earth. He ascended into heaven to prepare a place for us in his Father's dwelling place, heaven. You know, that's the definition of heaven, is God's dwelling place. Again, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven is a real place prepared for our homecoming for all of eternity. Once we're there, that's it. Nothing will change. It'll be final. We'll actually be able, that's the first time we'll actually have real stability in life, if you want to call it that. Nothing will ever change once we're there. Now, I do want to, as we did in the last message towards the end, I was actually encouraged to continue that message, but I just didn't. But I need to add a word of caution for those that are yet not prepared. And maybe when you hear that, you sit here, and maybe some of you are cringing a little bit, and you're saying, not again. Leave us alone. I can't leave you alone. I can't. Notice in our reading, it talked about the beauty of heaven. But notice the last verse. It put out a warning saying, These, all these different categories of people will not be there. I am pleading with you this morning. If you're not prepared, prepare yourself. Please God does not want you to miss heaven. You don't want to miss heaven. So don't gamble with your life. Prepare yourself. Just as heaven is real, so is hell. So is hell. Just as sweet and wonderful and beyond description as heaven is, so is hell. With all its horrors and sufferings, we can't imagine how horrible it will be. We can't imagine how bad it will be, but it's real. Just as there's nothing imaginary about heaven's glory, there's nothing imaginary about the horrifics of hell. Heaven is eternal, and hell is eternal. I'm pleading with you. You sit here, if you're sitting here today, and you're not born again, and you have your reasons why you're not born again. Do yourself the greatest favor you can ever do yourself. Yield. Yield to Jesus Christ. Today, the permanence of hell is very much questioned. You know that the concept of hell being for all eternity is something man cannot fathom. And with our human mind, we question the reality or the validity of God's word on this. And we just say, can't be, can't be, can't be. How can someone be in fire and not burn up? Well, those are questions we can't answer. But do you believe the story of Moses? Where there was that burning bush and it didn't burn up. God is able to do things that are way beyond our comprehension. Moses saw the burning bush. And yet, when the fire was out, the bush was still there. Hell is permanent. I don't know what all reasoning people are using to rationalize, conclude that hell will not be eternal. But I think that I know that with their limited knowledge of God, the contrast between God, the love of God, and the terrifying, horrific thought of an eternal hellfire. The contrast is too big. The human mind can't put the two together. They conclude that this loving, merciful, kind God could just never do that. Purely human reasoning and not taking God's word for what it says. Again, I say, as a warning, all unrepentant souls will find themselves in hell. Actually, hell will be cast into a lake of fire. And that's for all eternity, forever. Listen again. Heaven is a place prepared for prepared people. Heaven is prepared for the souls of men. When heaven was made, that's what God had in mind. The souls of men
Your soul, my soul, every soul that's ever lived, every soul that is currently living, every soul that will yet live, God had in mind to have in this place. Heaven was prepared for the souls of men. And the devil, and not even one of his angels, will find himself there. They will not be there. It's not prepared for them. But there is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. It's the opposite of heaven. It's called hell. Hell was created for the devil and his angels, and not the soul of men. No human soul should find themselves in this awful place. When you look at it from God's perspective, no human soul should be found in hell. Just like no devil, not one of his angels will be in heaven, not one of our souls of a mankind should be in hell. But sadly, the Word of God tells us many will be there. But totally out of place. A complete misfit. A complete misfit. Totally out of place. Hell. That eternal fire, that eternal furnace, whatever you want to call it, was prepared as a punishment for the devil and his angels. Now just imagine how bad that must be then. This is God's way of punishing the devil and his angels. Not prepared for the soul of men. It's going to be awful. We can't imagine how awful it will be, but it will be awful. The Bible tells us that the smoke of all those cast into hell and then into the lake of fire, that smoke of torment is something that will rise up forever. The soul of man never dies. That's why it's important to choose life, because the soul never dies. People have attempted to do away with the soul after the body dies, and some have thought cremation is the answer. I'll just get my body cremated, and that takes care of it. Sorry, by the time you get a hold of that dead body, God already took the soul. All you have left is the corpse. There's no soul there. You can burn that body 1,000 times over. You're not going to change the state of the soul. The soul of man never dies. Heaven is a real place. Have you ever asked? Do you remember asking as a child, perhaps, where is heaven? Have your children ever asked you, where is heaven? I remember asking that. Well, I can't give you GPS coordinates, but we can give directional, a direction as to where it is, and it's up right? It's up. Some question that today, but I'm convinced that it's up. You know, when the Bible speaks of heaven, it can mean one of three locations. It can mean the atmosphere where the birds fly above our heads. It can mean the starry heaven, you know, the stars that we look up to, the moon. Or it can mean the abode of God. And obviously, the latter is the one we're referring to this morning. God's dwelling place. You know, the Bible, and we're going to look at some of these verses, but the Bible speaks of heaven as being up. And again, if that's just terminology that we find in the Word of God, and it changes when Christ comes to get us, I don't care. But for the sake of a picture, the Word of God paints it as being up. We look up to see the birds fly. We look up to see the stars in the sky. Likewise, we must look up to see God by and with the eye of faith. So why is heaven spoken of as being above, you know, on top of or beyond us? I'm going to give a couple of suggestions why that might be. One, mankind is fallen creation. When you fall, you get lower, right? So I'm persuaded heaven's up because we fell. We know the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. They fell morally and they fell spiritually. For man to go down naturally brings him farther away from God. When Adam and Eve fell, there was distance. There was a separation that took place between them and God. But then when man looks up, looking to God, you know, I don't know how many times in life I've heard people, sometimes they don't want to say God. They refer to him as the man upstairs. Well, it just seems like a common concept that people have this understanding that God is above us. The psalmist said, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, the mountains. From whence cometh my help? Where was he looking? To the mountains? To the hills? No. It directed his eyes up. Verse 2 says, my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. So we look up because we're fallen. Again, to further strengthen this concept, the Bible says that God looks down, implying he's up higher. You know, Job, in his great agony of pain, he asked, or more so stated, it's written as a question, but it's more of a statement than it is a question. Job 22:12, is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high are they? Or how high they are? Job knew in his mind that he was in the height of heaven. The psalmist said, for he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. God hath looked down
from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth. So why is heaven spoken of as being above us, beyond us? One, because we are fallen. And secondly, God is greater than we. God is greater than man. Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, I know it's not actually talking about an actual height difference here, but God is higher in every which way. So the Bible speaks of heaven as being up, as high, as above. When Jesus left this earth, it says, while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Again, clearly indicating over and over, up, up, up. Before Christ returned to heaven, this is what it says of his first coming. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." We understand he's talking about himself. He says, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." John 6:32-33. James, when he thinks of the Christians, the believers, and all the good gifts that they get and then enjoy in this life, what does he say? Where do they come from? He says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Above. And cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. So, I think it's okay for us to teach our children that heaven's up. That's the terminology that we find in the Bible. Where's hell? If heaven's up, where's hell? Naturally, it has to be down. Has to be. In my mind. And the Bible would confirm that. So those that are unsaved in this world, even in this life, you're going down. Step by step, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. If you do not surrender to the Lord Jesus, you're going down in life. Nobody wants to go down. Everyone wants to go up. But the reality is, the unsaved, the unrepentant are going down. Down is the opposite direction of where God dwells. Down is the opposite direction of where the redeemed will be with God. So in other words, down is away from God and heaven into hell. Again, if you're not saved, I would pray that you would find it in your heart to come to a place and say, I've had enough of going down. It's time I go up. Amen? Go up. What do you call a person when someone dies? A person that kind of oversees the taking care of the body, undertaker. Those that are going down, they're naturally going to fall into the hands of the undertaker. A different undertaker. I'm not looking
When I think of my life ending, I'm not looking for an undertaker. I'm looking for the upper taker. Amen? I'm not sure if that's a word, but I'm looking for the upper taker. And I want every one of us to look forward to the upper taker, the Lord Jesus, not an undertaker. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 18, very familiar passage, but I want to read it anyway. It's these verses, it's this concept, it's this worldview that helps me cope with what I see coming down the pike. Reading, 1 Thessalonians 4, 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and I do, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend, and we looked at that in the last message. He's coming, he's descending. Another word for coming down, lowering himself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. There's our upper taker, amen? We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's permanent. Then it's done. And then it says in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. What could be more encouraging than that? And I ask three questions here. Are these words out of 1 Thessalonians 4, the passage that we just read, are they comforting to your heart this morning? Do you find them comforting? Is the thought of dying a pleasant thought to you? Aside from family ties and friendships, but having an eternal perspective, to be with the Lord Jesus, is that a pleasant thought to you? Do you relish the thought of Christ coming back? Now, I know most of us in this room would say, yes, amen, that's me. But not all of us can say that in this room. Not all of us. And I would that we could all, with joy, consider our end and our eternity. Okay, let's move on to the second aspect. Heaven being a regenerated place. You know, not only does the Bible teach us that heaven is a real place, but it also teaches us that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And it is going to be a regenerated place. To be regenerated, Brother Michael alluded to it. Thank you, Brother Michael, for sharing part of your testimony and all of that. It just went so well with my thoughts. To be regenerated means to be made again, to be made new. To be made new again. And the Bible speaks of this, and Brother Michael testified of it when he got saved. Titus 3, verse 5 says this in regards to salvation of man. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Brother Michael alluded to that. He tried. He tried to do works of righteousness by getting rid of drinking, getting rid of drugs, getting rid of sports car. A righteous work, righteous thing. Thought he was a Christian by doing that. not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. I can't fathom, like Brother Michael, even so I say, this great, great God, the Creator God, the God that possesses all knowledge, the God that is everywhere present, can take this great spirit of his and put it in our little hearts. That is unfathomable. The spirit of God is much greater than the heart of man. And yet God takes and puts this great spirit of his in the little hearts of mankind. Truly amazing. And yet more wonderful to see how it works. Not understand how it all works, but seeing it work. The Bible also tells us that this sin-infested, sin-infected, sin-corrupted world will be purged. How will God purge it? Okay, we're talking about regeneration, making something new. How will he purge it? By fire. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's a fire that we don't know in this day and age. Hardly. Where everything will melt. No matter how thick the steel, no matter how reinforced, God will purge it with fire, and these things will melt. The scriptures teach us that all of creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 8, 21 and 22. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. I don't know how it will be when God is done purging everything. And we will see things as they were in the Garden of Eden, I believe. Will we recognize color as we know it today? I doubt it. I wonder even if maybe trees will have such a different nature and character that we might even not recognize trees as we know them today. I don't know what all this means, but it will be made new again. Be regenerated. So God will purge the world by fire. Psalm 102, 25 and 26 says, Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. Regenerated. So as we consider heaven, God's dwelling place for the redeemed, that is, there's three things that the Apostle John says that will not be in heaven. Now we're going to be referring back to our reading in Revelation chapter 21. He says that sorrow will be absent. And I think we all welcome that. Right? Reading in Revelation chapter 21. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes,
and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. God will wipe every tear from every eye. Every tear from every eye that will be inheriting heaven. Paul says, and this, we should not lose heart in this life, even the things I mentioned at the beginning that I see coming down the pike, we should not lose heart. Yes, I believe we should prepare ourselves for difficult times. Much greater, much more difficult than the COVID years that we had. But we should not lose heart. The Apostle Paul says, we faint not. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Who cares what's happening on the outside with the outward man? Who cares, really? He says in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now I will add that no affliction, no time of affliction, anytime you're in a time of affliction, does it seem like a short time? But when we look at it in light of eternity, it's but a short time. And that's what Paul was doing. And if you read the whole chapter there, you would find that he refers to, the record is given of the sufferings that he's endured. And on the tail end of all of that, this is what he says. Though our inward man, outward man perished, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen are temporal, but the things which are seen are eternal. All of the sorrows in this life that we encounter, all of them, everything that troubles us, that causes us difficulty, all of that, imagine that, all of that fuel, all of those resources will be melted and be no more. They will melt along with everything else in that fervent heat. There'll be no more sorrow in heaven. Number two of the three things that will be absent in heaven, and there could be more, I just have three for us this morning, but sin. Sin. And Brother Michael alluded to that this morning already. But sin, just imagine. I know we can't hardly even imagine because this is all we know. All we know is the temptations and the struggles and the allurements of sin. That's all we know. But imagine if you could. Free from all of that. There will be no sin. It will be like the Garden of Eden. No sin. Sin is the birth mother of the sorrows of this world and sin. James 1, 14 through 16 reads, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and is enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Revelations 21, 27 says, and there shall in no wise enter in, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. There will be no one, there will be nothing in heaven that will entice us as we know it in this life. Glorious liberty. There will be no one. You know how it is in this life. You're trying to walk as believers, as Christians, and some do this and some do that, and you're just like, how can they? You know, you ask yourself the question, and others ask the same thing about us, I'm sure, about me. How can he? We just don't understand how there could be this difference. But in heaven, there will be no difference. There will not be one person sitting on the fence, so to speak, testing. It'll be done with. We will all be in perfect unity. Not a wrong or sinful thought will enter any mind at any time. Thirdly, the third thing that will be absent in heaven is separation. No more separation. You know, 2 weeks have gone by since Brother Willie Brandenburger buried his wife. Last weekend, I had the opportunity to talk with him a little bit. And he's feeling the separation pain. He's feeling the effects of, you know, being lonely. That'll all be done with. Not only that type of separation, separation period. The Bible says in James 1:15 that it is sin that brings forth death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Death brings about a separation. Death and sin bring separation. But they'll be absent in heaven. There'll be no more separation. Not by death, and not by sin. Look at verse 1 of Revelation 21, if you still have your Bibles open there. This is just a thought that struck me this morning. Maybe it was last night, but anyway, in preparation for today, this morning. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Why no more sea? Why is that noted? I don't know. Just a thought. How much in this life do we know is being separated by water? Water separates a lot in this life. It separates people. I don't know how accurate this would be, but from my limited understanding, when you go from one province to another, one state to another, many of the states and provinces are separated by water. You ever notice that? You often cross a bridge to enter a new state or a new province. There's water. Now, it's not a rule that it has to be, but I just find it interesting that many are that way. The sea, obviously, separates, puts a great distance between people, businesses, and whatnot. I just noted that little phrase, there will be no more sea, and I pondered why, in light of separation. There will be, we won't have that barrier to cross. If it's given for that reason. I'm not saying it is. But we know it. We know it to be true that in heaven there will be no separation among the people of God. We'll all be together. Restlessness will be replaced by calmness.
Here we are, we're fighting, we're used to being on guard. Over there, no guards needed. Just rest and serve our King. A people of all nations, tribes, kindreds, tongues, all be there. No guards. No one will have a guard up. That is very inviting to me. First Thessalonians 4:17, we already read this verse, but it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Someday, we will be all together with all the saints. But probably the most intriguing and exciting of thought to think about when you think of no more separation is that there will be no separation between us and Jesus. No separation between us and our Lord Jesus. Here we are, by faith, making our pilgrimage through this life. By faith, we believe Jesus is. By faith, we believe that Jesus will do everything he said he would do, including coming back. By faith. But we're separated from him. He's up there, we're down here. But that separation will be no more. I like that thought. To be with Jesus. You know, heaven simply would not be heaven without Jesus. Would it? It just wouldn't be. Someone has said it like this. The light of heaven is the face of Jesus. The joy of heaven is the presence of Jesus. The melody of heaven is the name of Jesus. The harmony of heaven is the praise of Jesus. The theme of heaven is the work of Jesus. The employment of heaven is the service of Jesus. The fullness of heaven is Jesus. I don't have a name for us. I just had that little thing, and I thought I would share it. I think it's true. Heaven will be, for the redeemed, all about Jesus. Okay, now let's go on to our third and final aspect. This, we'll keep this one short. Heaven will be filled with the redeemed. You know, there's a lot of false concepts in this life regarding heaven and inhabiting heaven. I'm going to give us five false concepts here. First, there's a common misconception out there that says if there's a supreme being questioning it, then he would be great enough to let everyone into heaven. That's true. They're absolutely true. He is big enough to let everyone into heaven. And the mansion's prepared within his dwelling place. There's plenty of space for everyone. But we know that that is not shared in that view. It's more of a, it's great God. If he's big enough to do this, then he'll let everyone in. Secondly, others think that if they are religious enough, God will invite them into heaven. Thirdly, others yet depend on outweighing their bad with good, thinking that God will recognize all the good and thus God will be merciful to them and allow them entrance into heaven. As long as my good outweighs the bad. Now remember, these are false concepts. Number four, you have those that are wishing to be sick for a time, struggling on their deathbed, thinking that by their suffering, exiting this world, that will gain them merit with God, and God will invite them into heaven. It's a false concept.
And number five, you have those that think that because parents and or other family members and friends are Christian, and I go to church with them, I can piggyback off of them. I don't need a personal experience. My parents are Christians. I have friends that are Christians. I have siblings that are Christians. I can just jump on their back. False concept. They're all false concepts that we just mentioned. They're humanistic. They are not what the Word of God teaches. The Bible is very clear that only those that are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus Christ, will enter into heaven. Only the redeemed will walk those glorious streets and stand before the throne of our Lord and Savior. Verse 24 of Revelation 21 says, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it." I'm going to again ask some questions, five of them. I would have you seriously think about them. Number one, have I been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Am I saved? Have I put my faith and confidence in Jesus and Him alone? Am I living for Jesus or myself? Am I trusting some humanistic false concept to get into heaven? You and you alone can answer that question or those questions. In Revelation 5:9, we find a song that was sung there by the living creatures and the 24 elders that worship before the throne. What was or what is their song? They sang a new song, saying, "Thou, Christ, art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." The redeemed by the blood are those that accept the gift of salvation in this life and then embrace the Lord Jesus and His teachings. What will that day be like when Christ returns? What will it be like? We're left to imagine. That's it. But like Paul says, so I conclude here this morning with 1 Corinthians 2:9. "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." So even the things that we read, the things that we've talked about here this morning, does very little to tell us what it exactly will be like. But we get a little glimpse, even though it's through a foggy mirror. We get a little glimpse, and that glimpse will become a reality on that day. So may God add His blessing, and may we be found faithful unto the end.